Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of the presence that you evidence in your interest in things spiritual by being here in this place of assembly to accomplish the things of the Lord. We stand at the brink of a very marvelous opportunity with this week providing for us an occasion to spend just about an hour and a half in the mornings coming together that we might study something that is so profound as the subject of love as God has revealed it in the pages of His Word. We trust that you have made arrangements in your schedule, those of you who are able to be loose, to be with us from 10 until 11:30 in the morning. There have been a number of people, teachers, who have worked very hard to prepare things to say about the various qualities of the love of God for the youngsters that are going to be here. We're going to be studying in the adult class in regard to these things as well, though we're going to take a little different track maybe than they're going to take in the material that's presented in the children's classes. But nonetheless, we're going to be trying to contemplate some of those marvelous things about the marvelous love that God has offered to men. Don't avail this by just ignoring it. If you've got just that little bit of time in the morning, you will benefit by being here and by your contact with other brethren, by the interest and the enthusiasm that's always seen on occasions like this in our young people, and by being able to contemplate and study and discuss and to help each of us together understand some of those marvelous things about the love of God. Plan to be here during the course of this week, beginning tomorrow morning and continuing through Friday. Last Lord's Day morning, we spent some time studying about hope. And normally, under those circumstances, when I kind of stop and just put a little bit of a peg in, what I do is I conclude it at the evening service. However, last Lord's Day evening, after the week that we had had, we felt that maybe it would be better to have an opportunity for us just to sing praises unto God. And those of you who were here know how uplifting and encouraging those services always are. And if you were unable to be with us, we know that you certainly missed a great deal in being able to praise and magnify God through song. And so this morning, it is going to be our attention again to kind of conclude some things that we began in regard to the marvelous hope that God has offered to the sons of men. You might recall that what we have looked at so far is the realization that whenever we study about hope, that we are putting the mind to one of its most ennobling usage whenever it entertains that concept of heaven. Because hope produces within us and in others that come in contact with us, by virtue of our possession of that hope, the very finest of qualities, because this is one of God's designs for the quality of hope. And one of the things that we spent a good deal of time last week doing is trying to define what we were talking about. And, if I can spell it, we saw that hope is desire and the quality of expectation. And that without those two qualities, you do not have hope. And from this standpoint, hope very much is just like water. That just as H2O always equals water, and if you change that formula any, you don't end up with water, you end up with something else, and sometimes something that's very harmful to the human being, that the same is true in regard to this matter of hope, that you have to have one part desire and one part expectation in order for you to have hope. And as we tried to study, we looked at it from the standpoint that there was also in this quality of hope something that centered around both the responsibility of man and God, and that what God has done is to provide for us the exceeding great and precious promises that our hope is produced from. God has promises that antedate our desire. He has promises that antedate that expectation. And that expectation comes upon the idea that when God who promised, we realize He is faithful who promised. And we spent some time studying from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and particularly as we spent a little bit of time looking at verse 23, that even though hope was not mentioned in that verse, the very concept of it was there, that He is faithful that promised. And so we looked at that parenthetical expression, seeing the immutability, as it were, of God and of the counsel of God. And that whenever God promised, he is capable of delivering in that. And all you've got to do is to turn back through the pages of divine inspiration and look at the various promises that God made and see that his immutability is there in his faithfulness to the fulfilling of what he said. And so his promises produce within us the desire. His faithfulness causes us to have this expectation of receiving that which we desire that has been based upon the promises of God. And thereby we have hope. At the same time, in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, we looked at the fact that man has some responsibility here, and that man's part, in view of this matter of hope, was to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We saw that man has to have some kind of stick-to-itiveness. There has got to be within us some steadfastness and resolute determination to the accomplishment of the things of God if we're going to go to heaven when we die. And we look then at Hebrews chapter 6, particularly because hope there is enumerated a number of times, and the idea was that we are to hold fast, and that hope accomplishes that because it is the anchor to our soul. It gives us that ability to stand where God desires and expects us to stand for him. As we continue our study this morning, there is something else that I want us to look at before we terminate our study about hope that I think is very important, and it centers again about the responsibility that man has in regard to this matter. Not only does God expect us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, he likewise expects something else out of us, and that is that continually and all the while that we live, we are to maintain or to care for in a very meticulous kind of way our hope. Because you see, we can act in such a manner that it can be something that's just not very valuable to us. Something that's not very precious. And everything that God has ever related in regard to the subject of hope in the pages of his word demonstrates that it ought to be viewed by us as a very precious possession. It is something then that ought to be looked after and cared for and managed and protected, because it is something that if we don't do that with it, we can lose that hope. You know, whenever you try to talk about illustrating something in a spiritual realm with things that are material, the considerations never really stack up very well. Even when you look at some of the illustrations that were used in Scripture, there's always some failings. But in an effort to try to see that this is the case, let me suggest something by way of illustration. And I'm sure what I say about my family is true in regard to yours, only the circumstance would change. There are a number of things that we possess in our home that are very valuable to us by virtue, particularly, of whose it was before we received it. We have some things in our home that have come down through either Cherie's family or my family and has gone back for a number of years and maybe even through several generations. We possess that by virtue of being fortunate enough to have been the one to whom it had been committed or having requested that thing. And so it is, for example, with one of the pieces of furniture that we've got, or maybe not furniture, accessories, I guess would be a better word, in an old Aladdin's lamp. This is something that's been in Cherie's family for quite a number of years. It's passed through several different generations until ultimately it came to us. It certainly is not used by us in the way that it was used by those who had it primarily before we did, because there its primary function was to illuminate, and that's the purpose that it served in those days. It has served that purpose for us sometimes when the electricity goes off at night, and we light the old Aladdin's lamp, so much so that when Troy was much younger, and that happened one night, a few days later, we were trying to determine one evening what we wanted to do, and he suggested, why don't we turn the lights out and light the old Aladdin's lamp and sit around and talk like we did the other night, which said probably we don't spend enough time as families doing those kinds of things. But nonetheless, it is a very valuable possession to us, and the shade on it, the globe on it, is one of these real tall glass ones, and it sits a little shakily on the base. And Cherie has made sure that each and every one of us in the family understand, woe to the person who is rough around the old Aladdin's lamp, and woe to that person who might accidentally cause something to happen that it would break. And because of that, from the time our children have been very small, we have impressed some things upon them, some things that are just house rules for us. And one of those is that you don't roughhouse in the house. You don't run and jump and hop and skip and scuff around. That's outside activities. If you want to do that, get out, but don't do it in the house. And you be very careful around the stuff that we have, primarily because it generally has to last us, like it does the rest of you, a long time. And so we've tried to impress that upon our kids and have been, at least to this point, successful. So successful that whenever it comes time to even help out around the house dusting something, everybody makes sure that Mom is the one who has to dust the living room, because that's where the old Aladdin's lamp sits, and if something happens, she can be mad at herself, and none of the rest of us are going to have to live with that. Now, there have been some times, not since we've lived here, but at other points in our lives, where having some brethren into our home and having enough information ahead of time as to the house rules that they were not living under, so vastly different than ours, that we became concerned for the old Aladdin's lamp. So much so that there have been some instances where we have actually gone and wrapped it up very carefully and put it away while others were in the house, just because we would not want something to happen to it. Because, you see, it is a precious possession to us. Now, do you see the point? The point is, those things that are valuable or precious to you, you care for. You manage that. You look after that very, very carefully. And this is exactly what God intends out of you and I in regard to our hope. That we are to manage and care for and to protect that hope very definitely as we live. Because, you see, we can do some things in our lives and cause that hope not to be as strong as it ought to be. Not to be as bright as it ought to be. Not to give us the kind of confidence that God intends for us to have as we live in this world as it ought to be. Hope really serves as the polar star for our soul. It gives us something to go toward. It is a line, as it were, that we toss out on this side of eternity and is anchored into that which is within the veil. And what we are to do then is to simply, as it were, pull ourselves along that line, and we can successfully reach eternity in the after while. And when we do that, what we are doing is keeping our eyes set on the prize that is before us. And as long as we do that, there is a kind of confidence that comes in the lives that we live that will enable us to victoriously manifest Christ Jesus in everyday life, in the lives that all of us are living. And yet, this doesn't always happen. You see, we can act in such a manner that we can cause that polar star of hope to grow dim. We can cause that line to lose that taut kind of feeling that produces confidence. And this comes about as a result of the fact of our being interested all of a sudden in the things of this world more than in the things that God has revealed in eternity in the afterlife. You see, each of us has the responsibility of seeing that our hope is stayed in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, the devil is constantly about the business of trying to the very best of his ability to impede your progress from this life to the next one. One of the things that he is trying to do is to get you to change your mind in regard to the immutability of God. And he's been successful with some people in this world with that. He has caused some people to doubt the promise of God of either eternal life or eternal condemnation. He has caused some to doubt it to the point that they have decided that God's just too good. He's too kind. He's too generous. He's too loving. He's too patient. He's too gentle, you know, to ever cause somebody to be lost. And it really doesn't matter what a person does here. Everybody's going to finally and ultimately be saved in the end. And that's the work of the devil. And one of the things that he's trying to do is to get you to question the immutability of God. He tried to do that with the Lord, didn't he? You remember when he takes Jesus to be tempted under the pinnacle of the temple and he tells him to jump off and he quotes Scripture? He says, why, the Scripture says that he's given his angels charge concerning thee, that in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. What's he saying? He's saying, try God. See if he really is going to keep the promise that he made about his Messiah. See if he's really going to keep you from being harmed while you live here. And not only that, but what better place to do that? You claim to be the Messiah. If you'll jump off here in this temple demonstration, one of the thinking that was current among the Jews at that time is that when the Messiah would appear, he would appear kind of suddenly and miraculously right here in the temple area. And you're going to be able to convince, if you can do this, and God will be faithful to the promise he made about you, to the very fullest extent, that you're going to gain a number of followers immediately who are going to be willing to acknowledge you as the Messiah, as the Christ. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, Jesus showed that what the devil was trying to do was make Scripture go perpendicular against itself. Jesus said that's never the case. Scripture is always parallel one with another. And you do not question the faithfulness or the immutability of the promises that God has made unto the sons of men. And so you and I sometime have to struggle with the same kind of problem, because this is what the devil's going to do. He's going to try to plant doubt in your mind. He's going to try, if he can, to make your hope seem not as bright and as brilliant as it ought to be. And what all of that says about the devil is this. He is a very wily kind of a person. He uses everything he possibly can to try to tempt you so that he can take you away from or dim that hope that you have that is stayed in God. And as he does this, he will tempt one of us with things he won't tempt another one with. Because, you see, he knows our areas of vulnerability. He knows our areas of weakness. And he will play to the weakness and not to your strength. And you know, what he does is no different, really, than what you do when you go off out here and go fishing. You know, whenever you go fishing, isn't it true that basically what you do is you go out there with a rod and a reel and a line and a hook and some bait? Now, does it work like this, that you put the bait on the hook and drop it in the water? You know, Terrell had been up Lake Erie fishing. He's come back with some real expensive fish, he tells me, because the fishing's just not very good up there right now. Now, when they went up there fishing, let me ask you, did he drop his hook in the water with the bait on it? And all of a sudden, the fish comes swimming by and looks at that and says, well, looky there. Terrell's come up here all the way from Beaver Creek just to catch fish out of Lake Erie. And you know what? He comes up here every year. And anybody that gets on his hook really is going to get a fine place to go. And not only that, but, you know, with all of the effort that he's put in this, and I might jump on there because Carol's kind enough to turn loose of him for a week and let him come up here. I'll just tell you what I think I'll do. I'll just go ahead and get on his line so he can take me back to Beaver Creek. Is that how it works? Not at all, is it? And, you know, that's what makes these Charlie Tuna commercials on TV humorous. Because that's a fish that's always trying to get caught, and the one thing everybody knows is, and that's not what fish try to do. And that's not what happens when you go fishing. Now let me suggest what happens, you need to kind of back up a little bit. And you go back there and you take the hook off that line, and what you do is you start with a little chartreuse piece of plastic. And then what you do is you paint a couple of rings on that thing, and you put maybe a propeller back there in the back, and then along the side you put a couple of feathers, and maybe somewhere you dangle a couple of little straps of leather. And then down underneath all of that, you hide a hook. And then you put that on the line, and you cast that into the water. And you start to reel that in. And when you do, those feathers start to flap a little bit, and those little pieces of leather are dangling around, and that propeller begins to turn. And that fish goes by, and he says, well, my, looky there. I don't think I've ever seen anything quite looks like that before in this lake. Wonder what that was. I think I'll turn around and take a better look at that thing. And he swings back around and takes a look at that thing. About the time he gets around there to look at it and decides, indeed, he never has seen anything that quite looks like that before. You jig that line a little bit and reel it in a little more. And he starts to think, well, looky there, that thing's afraid of me. That thing knows that just in one bite I could swallow it and that'd be the end of it. And it actually has the audacity to think it can get away from me. Nothing in this lake can get away from me. And I'm just going to take another look at that thing. And he goes over and does it again. You jig that line and reel it in a little more. And pretty soon, what have you done? You've not only got that fish's attention. After a while, you've mesmerized that thing to where he decides he's going to take that bite. He's going to be the only fish in that lake that ever ate a thing like that before. And about that time, you've got him. Now, I want you to see something. That's exactly what the devil's trying to do. The task of the devil in life is to do his best to get your attention. And once he gets it, he wants to mesmerize you with whatever it was that he caught your attention with. He'll play to your area of weakness so that you'll look at it, because he wants you to get your eye off the prize set before you. He wants to implant in your mind that maybe you can have that, but you can have that after a while, but still enjoy all of the things everybody else is involved in right now, and enjoy that momentarily with all of the delight that brings with that thing. Instead, he wants you to understand that you don't think about eternity. You don't think that maybe while in the process of being mesmerized by the things he's got you mesmerized with, that your life may end and you may not have or be a possessor of that hope of God. He doesn't want you to think about that. Instead, what he's guaranteeing you is there's plenty of life ahead of you. You have many opportunities to turn your attention away from these things and to center them upon that hope, which is the hope of God, and to ultimately go to heaven when you die. You see, what he's trying to do then is to pull you away from your hope. He's trying to mesmerize you with the other things of this world. And you know that because that's exactly what the scripture says. In the first chapter of the book of James and in the 13th verse, James says that when a man is tempted, let no man say that I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man with evil. In other words, whenever you start looking at the realm of temptation, trying to pull you away from the hope of God, you're looking into the realm of the work of the devil, not of God. God is trying to buoy up your hope all the time. The devil is trying to take you away from it. And then he tells you or reminds you what temptation is all about. He says that temptation is simply the matter of desire with the opportunity, the satisfaction of that desire that is unlawful before God. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying that the devil understands those desires that you have, those areas of weakness in your life that you have, that are contrary to what God would have you to be. He wants to get your attention by playing up to that. He wants you to become so mesmerized with this desire and the realization that you've got some opportunity to satisfy that unlawful desire before God, that you just become convinced your life is not going to be complete, it's not going to be satisfied until you do whatever it is that he's dangling out here that you're missing in life. And you shouldn't miss it. And that's just the way he goes about it. But you know, that's where he's fishing for you. He comes on, James says, and allows sin to enter into your life whenever that temptation has added to it simply that matter of activity. Whenever what we do is to yield to the opportunity of satisfying this desire that is now before us, then it's the same thing as when that fish hits your line. You've got him. And the minute you act in the satisfaction of the desire being fulfilled in your life that's unlawful before God, the devil's got you. And as he's got you, what he does is never draw you closer to God. He never draws you closer to that marvelous hope of heaven in the afterlife. He starts drawing you away. And he wants you to begin to think that what you've got is really what life and living has been all designed about after all. Now, in the process of this, he recognizes that periodically he's going to deal with people who will look at that and say that my activity has not measured up to what God would have me to do, and that this does indeed constitute sin, and I need to repent of that. And he will fail in regard to some. But to others, James says, what will ultimately happen is there's going to be some stubbornness in some of us who, once we get hooked by the devil, are going to lose our soul in eternal punishment, simply because we've got sin in our life, and instead of a willingness to repent, we decide we can justify our activity. We decide we can find some way or another in which we can be viewed as the exception to the rule of what God has said, that this matter is a matter of sin. It may be simply a matter of our own stubbornness of will that simply will not allow us to admit the fact that I was wrong, that I sinned in this particular thing, and that God in this position is going to condemn me eternally because of that. And the devil will say, oh, don't believe that. God is too good, he's too kind, he's too loving to ever condemn anybody to eternal punishment just for a little thing like this. You don't really have to repent of that. You see the work of the devil? And that's exactly what James is trying to get us to see at this juncture. And that's the realm of the devil in trying to get us not to care for and patiently maintain that marvelous hope God has extended to the sons of men. Somebody says, well, if that's what the devil's doing, what's God doing all this time? Is he just sitting down with his hands folded and letting that all happen without providing you with anything? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. God is trying all the while to buoy up our hope. He wants it to be stronger all the time. He encourages us to set that anchor firmly and never to cut the mooring line between that ship of faith and that anchor, which is the hope of our soul. He wants things to be better all along. That's why he encourages us to growth and to the making of progress and to the development of spiritual strength, so that we can be stronger and brighter, and that polar star will gleam with such a brightness that nothing that the devil can throw out there is going to allure us or entice us away from God. Somebody said, well, how do you know that? Well, look with me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter says that we have been begotten by God unto a lively hope, and this took the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It all hinges on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and therefore who he claimed to be. But based upon that, what is that hope all about? Well, we've got a hope of an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God holds out this hope and he says, it's yours. It's within your grasp. You can have it. You can enjoy it. You can dwell eternally in a land of fadeless day, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God has made everything necessary available to you to maintain that hope at the end of the way. That's why it's reserved in heaven for you. Turn over to 2 Peter just a minute to see what God does. Here, beginning again in verse 3, "According as his divine mercy hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Do you see the things that God has promised? He's going to tell us God is faithful to the satisfaction of those promises. What he's saying, though he does not use the word hope, is I'm talking about the hope of the Christian, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, what do? He says, you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says, these are positive qualities that have to fill your life. And if they fill your life, what are you doing? You're buoying up your faith and your hope. You're making stronger that hope all the time. You're drawing closer to God, and you're seeing that the eternal things of God are worth more than all of this glittering allurement that the devil is using out here in the things of the world to try to entice you and to mesmerize you into turning your back on God and going back into the world. And I know one thing, brethren. There is not a one of you that I'm preaching to, and when I preach, I'm preaching to this guy as well as to the rest of you. There's not a one of any of us that's in this assembly today that claim to be the children of God who have reached the epitome of what these passages say. Not a one of us. There is room for improvement in every one of those areas in the life of every person in this assembly. I don't care how you view yourself or how you view anybody or everybody else in this assembly. These are qualities that can continually grow and develop in your life and must as long as you live. And if you'll do that as God intends, the thing that it will do is to help you in decision making. It'll help you to make your decisions based on things eternal rather than things material. Your decisions will be based on the fact that this is going to be such that it will affect me in this way toward God, rather than if I do this, boy, look how much enjoyment I'm going to get out of that. And I don't see how that could be wrong. After all, look at what everybody else is doing, or look how many of everybody else is doing it. That's the devil working to try to mesmerize you. God says in these things, and notice, here he doesn't deal with the negatives. Do you notice he doesn't deal at this point with any finger pointing at anybody else? and say, do you see all the bad things in everybody else? He doesn't do that. He points the finger at each and every one of us and says, how are you doing about the positives that ought to be in your life? The positives that will make heaven more important to you. How are you doing about that? You see, one of them is love, isn't it? And that's what we're going to study this week. How are you going to do about that? Maybe you need a little more information to see how you ought to do about that. Maybe there's another incentive for us to be found in our assemblies this week. Now notice what he goes on in verse 8 and says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, now watch it, and cannot see afar off. That's hope. Do you see what the devil wants to do? Is to get your vision off of that which is afar off to that which is nigh. He wants you involved in the immediate gratification kinds of things with the idea we'll take care of the afar off later. But God is trying to get you fixed so firmly on the things that are afar off that it will have an effect upon the immediate in the way that you live your life. And so that's what God's trying to do. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's your hope. The evidence of things not seen. Hope deals with the things that are far off that you haven't seen. Whether it be in the future or, for that matter, whether it be things that are in the past that you can only read of because they are related to you by God in the pages of His Word. But with the certainty and the assurance of the fact of the faithfulness of God, who not only promises certain things but has said certain things have come to pass, you know that's exactly the way that it was. And that's why you view those things that are before you yet with the kind of assurance and certainty that you have. And I tell you then that faith and hope cannot be separated. Our confidence in the policies of God constantly encourages us to be about the business of trying to refurbish our hope, to make our hope, as it were, renewed day by day, to make our hope stronger and more brilliant, and to fill our minds and our lives with it to where we just won't live with anything less than heaven in the after while. You know, there's a law called the law of displacement, and you know about that, because this time of year you go get your glass of iced tea, and one of the things inevitably you want to do is drop a couple of ice cubes in it. And so when you pour it, you leave room in that glass for the ice cubes to go in, because you know one thing, that when that ice cube drops in there, it's going to displace what's in that glass and push it up, and you don't want it to overflow. That's the law of displacement. Now what happens if you go and you get your glass of iced tea, and about the time you drop those two ice cubes or three in there, before you pick that glass up and even get the first drink, the phone rings, and you're not fortunate enough to have one of these cordless phones, and where you've answered it, you're not long enough in cord and in arm to get that glass. And you're on that phone so long that those ice cubes melt. Let me ask you, when they melt, does the glass overflow? Well, no. Do you know why? Because of the law of displacement. Because the space those ice cubes in the solid form took up with a very slight change is the same amount of space that the liquid that made that solid will take up when it melts into that glass. Now all of that simply says this in things spiritual. You cannot put what is holy and right in your life without excluding what is in its way of being there. The things of the devil and of the world have to be rooted out in order for the positive things God wants there that will buoy up your hope to be there in the first place. And if you're not doing a very good job getting out the negatives, you're never going to do much of a job in putting in the positives that God wants there, because the law of displacement won't allow them to be there at the same time. That's why in Ephesians 4 and verse 27, Paul says, neither give place to the devil. When you give place to the devil, you're making room for him in your life. You're giving him a place in your life. And the only way that you can be for God, my friend, is to be against the devil. And that means you're going to have to put him out of your life and out of your mind, and you're going to have to put God in. That's why when you come to Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, really you're dealing with the law of displacement. The works of the flesh have to be rooted out before the fruit of the Spirit can ever be put in, because the two won't go in there and fit together. The law of displacement won't allow it. That's why in Colossians 3, the old and the new man is the law of displacement. You can't have the old man and the new man all stuck together in the same person and it work out all right, because the law of displacement will not allow that. Now let me ask you, how well are you doing in that? You see, all of that goes about what we're talking about this morning, protecting and caring for and maintaining our hope. If your hope means to you what God intends for it to mean to you, then you're going to be seeing that the things that God doesn't want in your life are out, and the things that He wants in your life are going to be there. The kind of meticulous care will be given to life and living and to the things of God, because you want to make your hope a very real part of your life. Now, let me see if I can't leave you with something to think about for a few days. When you consider how well you're doing, and that's the only person you can consider, let's face it, brethren, the audacity of any of us to sit here and to say that person isn't doing very well has missed the whole point of what we're trying to do this morning. What we're trying to do this morning says, you look right here at yourself. That's the only person you contemplate. Now, when you do that, when you are not under the duress and the pressures of the existing circumstances of your everyday life, let me ask you, and only you can answer for you, how much thought time do you give to God and to heaven? How much do you give? How much of your thinking and your reflection and your anticipation centers around God and heaven in the after while? When you're not consumed by job and family and everyday activities that just have to be accomplished in order for life and living to take place, how much thought time do you really give to God and to going to heaven when you die, and to examining yourself to see how the law of displacement is working in the life that you live? You know, one of the things I've learned in meeting work is this, that when I go off in other places and I get into a home where there's somebody whose children are grown and away from the home and they have grandchildren, in almost all of the rooms that I'm in, I never see pictures of their kids. I see all kinds of pictures of their grandkids, but I never see pictures of their kids. If I want to see them, if I even ask to see them, they go back into a bedroom and they drag out from way back yonder somewhere a picture of their kids, and it's always an old one. I mean, you know, here's a 40 or 50-year-old kid, and yet it's when they were a high school senior or a college senior smiling at you in that fixed-up pose that we all get. And it doesn't look a thing like what they look like now. But they have the very latest ones of their grandkids. They always have that. And I'll tell you something else I've learned. I've learned that a lot of times when I go through the kitchens of those kind of people, the stuff that's on their refrigerators is amazing. It is stuff that no art gallery in the world would ever hang up anywhere. It is stuff that nobody would say that there is any artistic value in whoever drew that picture in the world, but there it says to Grandma or Grandpa from, and it's got the honored place right there, smack dab, stuck on the middle of the refrigerator. And if I say something about it, do you know what I hear? I hear everything that that kid's done. I hear all of their accomplishments, all of their witty say. I hear everything about them. I sometimes have to say, well, what about their parents to get any information about them? They won't talk about them. They won't talk about the grand. You know what that says? It says they're interested in them. It's kind of like the story of the two fellows that were, one fellow got on an airplane, and when he sat down, he looked over, the guy sitting next to him was somebody he knew that he hadn't seen for years, and they talk and they talk and they talk, and just before they land, the one fellow looks at him, and the other guy, and he says, oh, I haven't shown you any pictures of my grandkids yet, have I? The other fellow says, no, and I sure appreciate it. Because that's just the way it is. We want our interest to be declared in that. What I'm trying to say about heaven is very simply this. We've got to be other world minded in order for hope to work. Hope doesn't work in your life just because you've obeyed the gospel and it is before you because you're a Christian. It must pervade your thinking. You've got to have it in your mind And so I ask you again, when you're not under the pressures of your job and of your kids and of your schedule, how much do you think about heaven? How much do you think about going there? You know, one of the things I notice inevitably when I visit with older Christians is we seem to spend an awful lot of time talking about heaven. One of the things I notice when I spend time talking with older gospel preachers is they spend a lot of time talking about heaven. And I used to wonder about that, if it was just a fixation because death was near or what. And it finally hit me one night, that's not what it's all about at all. It's just they're a whole lot closer to it than I at least anticipate that I am right now. And it's kind of like when you get out here and you've been to Columbus or Cleveland or over to Indianapolis or somewhere, and you start coming back toward Dayton, you see Dayton a long time before you see Dayton. Because you can look up in the sky at night, you can see the lights of that city illuminate that light spot, and that says that's Dayton. And the closer you get, the more defined it gets. And I think it's the same way with people who are genuinely caring for their hope. The closer they get to what they anticipate is the end of the journey, the more it means to them, the more insight they have about it, and the more they want to talk about it, because it is the very reason for their life. Now, is that yours? You see, I can only hold out the hope of heaven for you. I can't have it for you. The only person in this building this morning that Bill Feist can have hope for is Bill Feist. If you've got it, it's because you've possessed it, because you're going to hold it fast, and because you're going to care for it. It comes about because you believe in He who articulated those promises that produced within you a desire, and your understanding of His immutability produces within you that expectation of receiving what you desire and that He has promised and that we call hope. Now, how well are you doing at guarding your hope? How well are you doing at watching about it, caring for it? You need to, because it's a very vital part of life that will sustain you through the hard times as well as the good times of life. Because you see, the one thing I know about hope is this, that it all works out in going to heaven when you die. I may not know very much about many things. I've been accused of that by a lot of people. But I'll tell you one thing I do know. I know that this guy, above everything else in this life, with all of the hopes and the desires, the dreams and the expectations that may fill me in this world, the one thing I know is I want to go to heaven when I die. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because who's going to be there? I don't know about you, but I want to talk to Moses, and I want to find out what was it like when you stood on the banks of that Red Sea with the Israelites around you murmuring and complaining for leading them into that trap, and Egyptians following behind. And at the command of God, you stretched forth that rod, and the waters parted. What did you feel? Tell me about it. And I want to talk to Peter, and I want to ask him, did you feel like I felt a number of times in my life, when I knew that I was a total and absolute failure before God because I'd not done what I should have done? And just like when you warmed your hands at the enemy's fire, that's what led me to where I'd been. And I want to talk to John, and I want to say, on the night that the Lord was betrayed and you sat at supper with Him, and not only did you love Him, but you knew that He loved you, and He said that one of you will betray me, and you were able to lean on the Lord's breast, what emotions filled your life? But I'm going to tell you something else. More than all of that, I want to dwell eternally in a land where people don't get sick and where there aren't any accidents that take people away from us that we love. I want to dwell in a land where there are no disappointments, where there is no sorrow, and where there is absolutely, positively, unequivocally no trouble And I want to dwell in a place where people that I know and that I've loved don't die. And where I'll never, ever be separated from them again. And where there's not going to be one single solitary tear that will ever have to be shed. Because these are the former things that have all passed away. And God will have wiped away every tear and every unpleasantness that's ever been. And it'll be no more. And I don't know about you, but above everything else in this life, that's where I want to be. And that's the hope that God extends to the sons of man. You possess that hope. Are you caring for the hope that maybe one time or another you laid claim to by your obedience to the gospel? If you're here this morning as one who's not prepared to make that exchange of words, and no one knows when it'll come, the devil can dangle his allurements out there all he wants to that tells you you've got plenty of time and plenty of opportunity to be able to make things right in your life with God sometime or another down the road. Don't you believe it? This may be for any of us and all of us the last opportunity we'll ever have to do the things of God. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized because the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You're willing to do what he says to do this morning. You can leave this place as one whose sins have been washed away, and who's thrown that anchor line out from this line to the next. You can pull along that and eventuate in heaven in the after while. If you've done that,